For tapes of end-time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write Post Office Box 516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip code 71902. This is the Thursday evening service of December the 29th, 1988. Tape number 15 of the Midwinter Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Howard Pittman is the teacher for the evening.
This is now the conclusion of this message from Part A.
The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, that he's in the air, or the atmosphere, all about. He is declared to be the prince of the power of the air. As my spirit was taken into the realm, the first thing I was allowed to look upon was, in fact, a living verse of Scripture literally being played out before my eyes, or staged before my eyes. That verse of Scripture is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, you see there, it's not the denomination across the street, down the road, around the corner. But it's principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world against spiritual wickedness in high places. That, my charge to you, is a description of a government operating. I was allowed to look at that government while it was operating. It was staged so that I could see this government operating. What I saw was a ruling council, a council made up of beings presided over by a magistrate. Each of these beings represents a territory. Just like when the Congress of the United States convenes, in the Senate there's two senators representing each state. They speak for the people of that state. Over in the House, they have representatives elected according to the population in that state. And the state is divided into districts, and each of the representatives represent the people of his district. As he speaks, so your voice, you should have two voices in Congress. Two in the Senate and one in the House. The two senators that represent your state and the one congressman that represents your district. So you have three voices speaking for you in the Congress of the United States. Each of these beings sitting on that council represents a territory. That territory is referred to here as principality. Against principalities. Principalities is only a territory. Even the news media, when it refers to the tiny nation of Monaco, refers to it as a principality, because Monaco is ruled over by Prince Rainer. Doesn't have a governor or a dictator or a president or a premier. It has a prince to rule it. Therefore, any territory that's ruled by a prince is a principality. That's what makes it a principality. Unless he has a prince to rule it, it's not a principality. It is only a principality when a prince rules it. And we see here the Bible declares that many principalities are arrayed against us. A principality is a territory ruled over by a prince. This prince has a seat upon the ruling council of Satan. Sitting together on this council, they become the powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. And it is there where the warfare plans are drawn up against the saints of God. It is at the ruling council of Satan where the difficult problems are discussed. If you're not a difficult problem for the enemy, they don't bother to even mention your name. To most of them, they probably wouldn't know you, except by number, unless you become a problem. And when you become a problem to them, they know your name. They learn it quick. And it is here that they draw up the warfare plans against the saints of God. If you are a born-again believer, you're called to war. And if you're not a born-again believer, you're a prisoner of war. There are no neutrals in this life. You're either in the army of God or the jailhouse of the devil, no matter what you believe. The Bible clearly states it. Jesus himself testified to the fact that you are with me, you're gathering with me, or you're scattering against me. You're with him or you're against him. You're not neutral in this war. There's no room for neutrality in this war. There is a war raging out there today where men are no threat to the enemy. He's content to leave them alone. But wherever men are being taught about the saving grace of Jesus Christ, the enemy is quick to interfere. He wants to change, steal, or take away the knowledge of that salvation from man. He wants to keep you in the dark. If you're not born again, you're his prisoner. And therefore, he can compel you to obey him. A lot of people snicker when they hear somebody say, "The devil made me do it." Well, the devil can make them do it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, verse 26 clearly says that he can take any lost person at will. He can compel them to obey him. An example of that is found in the book of Luke. There's many examples found, but the one I want to give you is Luke chapter 22, verse 3. "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of 12. Do you realize this was less, at the time the devil entered Judas, less than 5 hours before Judas betrayed Jesus? He didn't have to set a trap to get Judas. He didn't have to trick Judas into betraying Jesus, because Judas was a devil from the beginning by Jesus' own testimony, meaning he was lost. So the devil never bothered with him. He didn't need to bother with him. He had him in his camp. Judas was a prisoner of the devil. According to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, verse 26, the devil could compel Judas to obey him at will. So why should he set an elaborate trap to take Judas, to get Judas to betray Jesus? When he was ready for Judas to betray Jesus, he entered him and said, "Now do it." And Judas obeyed. He obeyed. And when he did obey, what did the devil do? He was through with Judas instantly. And he left him, the Bible said. And what did Judas do? He went out and killed himself. The remorse of his act overwhelmed him. How many people commit suicide as a result of the remorse in their life for having obeyed the devil? When he's through with them, he has no more use for them. Leave them alone. To their own device, he'll go out and kill himself. Another accomplishment for the devil. He hates all flesh. Even the flesh that he used, he hates. He will reward flesh for working for him. But when he's through with them, he delights in breaking their legs, so to speak. This is the kind of master that he is. It is a war that we're involved in. The devil can attack two ways and two ways only. Number one, he can attack through the lust of our flesh by tempting us to sin. Number two, he can attack by buffeting our flesh. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that it is given unto us to overcome any temptation the devil brings our way. So we can defeat him when he tempts us to sin. Otherwise, we don't have to. We can say no. But he bets his kingdom we won't say no. We don't like that word, no. And he knows we don't like that word. See, that's the most powerful weapon a Christian has. No! But we don't like it because it indicates self-denial. And we don't like to deny ourselves of anything. There must be a better way. Wait, I don't want to hear that. There must be a better way. Where is that bed of roses that preacher speak about? Let's go over to his church. We'll hear about those roses. No is the word that defeats the devil. You can say no when he tempts you. You don't have to yield to the temptation of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 10:13. You don't have to yield. Now, it tells us in the Great Commission, in the book of Mark, chapter 16, that he has given unto all believers the authority to cast out devils in his name. Now that means you can defeat him when he buffets the flesh. You can cast him out. You have the authority. So the only two ways the devil can attack, you can defeat him both ways. Why then do we perish? Why does he defeat us? Over and over. Why tonight are there more Christians in the hospital than in church? For a lack of knowledge. Number one, we don't like to say no. And the devil's betting his kingdom on that. He's banking on the fact that we don't want to say no. And over, Christians really don't want to say no. And they've been searching all kind of ways to find that bed of roses that a lot of those preachers are talking about. But I don't find the bed of roses in my Bible. I don't find anywhere where it says, take up your roses and follow me. What I find, he said, take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself, Matthew chapter 18, he said. And in Luke chapter 9, he said, do it daily. You think it's tough, pick it up one time. Well, in Luke, he said, you do it every day. You deny yourself every day. Take up that cross and follow me, he said. See, you got to work. You can come down here, you can come to this camp and get delivered. But when you walk out that door, unless you're working at it, you're going to get right back in the same condition you were before you came here. And it's going to be worse. Each time it's going to be worse. Unless you work at it. See, you've got to be involved in this thing. You heard the people talking the other night. There's no way we can violate anybody's will. Lord, I want that person set free, and I want you to keep them free. No matter what they think. Don't work that way. See, everybody's a free moral agent. You don't want to have to, if you don't want to be free, you don't have to be free. If you like the devil in your life, you can have the devil in your life. That's your choice. See, it's not a bed of roses. It's a war. Tonight, we'll go into that part in temptation. I like to talk about that because although many Christians are buffeted by demons, there are people that tell you today a Christian can't have a demon. Well, my question to them is, was Paul a Christian? That's all I want to know. Was Paul a Christian? Then Paul had a demon by his own confession. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. By his own confession. Now, if Paul was a Christian and that demon was able to buffet Paul every day of his life, I am sure he was able to buffet us too today. So if Paul was not a Christian, then let's close up this book and go home. We're wasting our time. So we see now that the devil has two ways to attack. One, he can buffet our flesh. Number two, he can tempt us. Now, it is given unto the enemy to tempt us by the word of God. He is allowed to tempt us because it is given unto us to defeat him in the area of temptation. The world cannot do this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, verse 26. The lost cannot defeat the devil. They can't do it. But it is given unto you to defeat him. You can defeat him. The lost can't defeat him. Now, let's see how the temptation works. As we look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, a literal meaning of these words. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. The word wrestle is a sporting term. Now, Paul was the most educated writer of his day, and by his own admission, he had no use for physical exercise. You wouldn't catch Paul out shadowboxing every day to keep in shape because he had no use for physical exercise. A man that had to walk 15 miles every day, build a tent, sell it to somebody before he could buy a biscuit, eat for supper, he didn't need physical exercise, did he? Well, Paul had absolutely no, he had no use for sport by his own admission. Yet he used a sporting term. A man that was fluent in Hebrew and Greek language and all the languages of his day, had a command of the words. In fact, probably the most highly educated writer of the entire Bible. I think he was. I think his education exceeded even the education of Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke, the beloved physician, the great historian's writer, is the man that is, most people say, was the most educated writer of the Bible. But I believe Paul's education exceeded even Dr. Luke's. He was very well-versed in all the languages of his day. He could have chosen any word. He could have said, we war, we fight, we resist, but he didn't. He said, we wrestle. It is in the word wrestle that we see what our fight is all about, because wrestle in every language on earth carries the same definition, and that is contact, contest. Contact, contest. You can't wrestle till one of you touches. So there's got to be contact between the two participants in order for it to be wrestling. Threatening one another is not wrestling. You've got to touch one another before you're wrestling. So we see by the description that Paul gives us here that we're in a contact contest with an enemy that is not flesh and blood, but we are flesh and blood. That means we're going to touch. Well, where is it that we're going to touch? That's when we meet the enemy on the field of battle. When we meet him on the field of battle, the battlefield is where the enemies come in touch or contact with each other. Just because you're at war all the time don't mean you're on the field of battle all the time. You're only on the field of battle when you come in contact with your enemy. And there you're going to meet, you're going to touch, you're going to wrestle, you're going to win, or you're going to lose. I don't know of any time they come out with a tie on the battlefield. Somebody's going to win and somebody's going to lose. Your enemy is prepared to meet you. When he calls the shots, he thinks he can win or he won't call them, you see. He's a coward. He don't want to fight you on your terms or your condition. He wants to fight you at his time, in his place. And that's when you get the heaviest load and you get right down in the bottom of the darkest valley and you start up the mountain and you barely can go, then he lets loose with everything he's got. Right on top of you. Sure works for him, don't it? He wins a lot of victories with that. A lot of victories. Oh, why me, Lord? Why me? Of all times, why me? Never could break it the good time, could it? Got to break it the bad time. Got to go wrong. That's when I'm in a hurry. I'm late already. All kind of excuses. At the time it benefits him, not you. He's betting everything on his trap that he caught you in. That's the way he fights. Romans chapter 7, verse 23, that mind is the battlefield when it comes to temptation. You're going to win your battles up here or lose them up here. As far as temptation is concerned, there's not one single sin that you can commit with your body, not one, that you don't have to first commit in your mind. You've got to commit it up here first. Then once you've done that, you don't even have to do it with your body. Just do it up here. And you've done it. The thought to commit the sin in itself is not sinful because it's given unto the enemy to put it in your mind. That's why it appeared there. He saw weakness in your flesh and he appealed to that weakness. People say, we don't have to worry about demons and the devil. All we got to worry about is controlling the flesh. Controlling the flesh against what? You see, without the devil and without demons to tempt us, there would be no rebellion in the flesh. The Bible proves this. In the prediction of the millennial reign or a period of time that will come when death and sickness will disappear and sin will disappear and nations will study war no more. And flesh will be dwelling with spirit, coexisting. How can it possibly be that a child can lead the beast of the wild, that a bear will eat straw with a cow, that a lamb will lay down with a lion? when no animal will raise its voice in protest against man as they do today. The Bible tells us all this occurs when they lock up the devil. When they lock him up, him and all of his demons, all of these things that we hate disappear. They're gone. But the moment they turn him loose, war breaks out, rebellion comes back, death, sickness, war, hate, hostility. So the very things that the flesh produce are produced only because they are tempted by this invisible tempter. The demon spirits that work to tempt us daily. If you are a threat to the kingdom of God, to the kingdom of darkness, you have a cadre of demons around you, trying to manipulate circumstances that will entice you to arrive at a position where you will be tempted to compromise your Christian principles publicly by yielding to that temptation. They're there constantly. They're not in you. These groups are around you. You don't cast them out because they're already out. You're going to have to overcome them. And it's given unto you to overcome them. You can do it. But you must fight. It is a war. There's no war without a fight. You have to resist. You have to overcome. You have to be able to recognize their attack. You have to be able to recognize the temptation. One of the areas that it gets a lot of us is temper, quick temper. Able to incite us to do things or to say things that we would not normally say. Like when you went to put away the linen and the door closed on your thumb. Ouch! The word that came out of your mouth you wouldn't normally say. Nobody heard it but the kids. But they heard it. Mama don't talk like that. She's a Christian. Compromise, see? Credibility. Anyway, he can put out your light. That's what he's trying to do. Put out your light. And he can't do it without your cooperation. The way it goes, you were a prisoner. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, Jesus lists the seven reasons why he came to the planet Earth. Just seven. The third one was to set you free. Preach deliverance to the captives. That means you've been taken prisoner. I've been taken prisoner. Everyone since Adam and Eve been taken prisoner. Everyone that tasted sin was taken prisoner by the devil. We were all in the jailhouse of the devil. The devil had us locked up. Jesus came to set us free. Get us out of that jail. Devil didn't even know our name. Did you know that? He didn't know your name when you were a prisoner in his jail. Why should he know your name? You didn't mean anything to him. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, verse 26. He could compel you to obey him. He's a ruling magistrate now. He has that authority. The subjects that belong to him are his subjects. He can compel them to obey him. If you were king and had absolute authority over your subjects, you could compel them to obey you. Like many kings of the history of this world. Even the kings of Israel could reach out and conscript any individual into their service and they had no choice. He could go by a family and take the daughter for a concubine or the son for a stable tender and nobody in the family could say nothing because the king had absolute authority. He could compel obedience to him or take the life of the individual that refused to do so. And so it is with the enemy. Those that are his subjects, he can compel them to obey him. Therefore, he did not need to know your name. You presented no problem to him. Anytime you got a little ornery, he'd just come down and torture you a little while. He didn't even have to know your name. But all the time you were a prisoner in that devil's jail, Jesus knew your name. You were precious to him, and he was making a plan to get you out of that jail. He come to this world. And he accomplished that purpose. The Bible tells us he met the devil in the wilderness and he defeated him. He heaped upon them the greatest humiliation the enemy has ever experienced in all his history. Now, he was defeated by the angels in heaven, but it did not defeat him and humiliate him like Jesus did, because they did it with force. And Jesus did it with the Word of God. And he was humiliated. And here, Jesus had defeated the devil, and he had purchased the souls of all men. He had a right to set them free. He had a right to take them out of jail. But Jesus does not operate like our enemy. He does not take prisoners. Now, Jesus simply reached out that hand of salvation to all the prisoners. He unlocked the jailhouse door. He opened the door and he said, "Come out." He offered freedom to everybody in jail. Well, immediately, most prisons I've been able to speak in recently are, in 8 years I've been on the road, if somebody would walk up with a key and open the jailhouse door and say, "You're free," you better not stand in the way, because that stampede will take place, and there won't be one single soul left in that jail. But when Jesus did that, no stampede occurred. Most of the world stayed in jail. But glory to God, you came out. You came out. See, when he opened that door, you came out. And when you came out, what did Jesus do for you? The first thing he did for you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He reached down, got your citizenship, put it over here in an invisible kingdom called the kingdom of God. He took your citizenship out of this world and put it into the kingdom of God. But he left you in the world, but not of it. That made you here of all people most peculiar. You now become a citizen, a pilgrim, residing in a land you didn't have citizenship in. You are not a citizen of this world. Your citizenship is in the kingdom of God.
Hallelujah.
Jesus testified that he did that. And the moment he took your citizenship out of this world and put it in the kingdom of God, you know what that did to the devil? Cut his authority over you. That sets you free from the devil right there. You're not his subject anymore. You don't have to obey him anymore. Now you can tell the devil, "Go fly kite." He can't compel you to obey him. He can't do anything to you. He can't even touch you unless you allow it now, because you are free. And that's your trouble. You don't know how free you are. He's banking on the fact that you don't know how free you are. He's banking on that very fact. Bible said, now you don't take that freedom as an occasion to stumble, but we do, don't we?
Yeah.
We do. Now that means you can go right back into his hands if you choose to do so. See, the choice is now up to you. When it wasn't before, the Lord put that choice into your hand now when he set you free. There you are. All of a sudden, you're out of jailhouse. Not only are you out of jail, but he turns around and he says, "Take this key." He puts it in your hand and said, "Now, that's authority over your jailer." Wow, did that gall him more than anything else. That really galled him. He'd been your jailer. He'd been your magistrate. He'd been your God. And all of a sudden, that little piece of flesh has now got authority over him? No way. "Don't want that," he said. Yet that's exactly the way Jesus did it. And the next thing Jesus did, he appointed you ambassador. Do you know that? You are called an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Why didn't he take you on to heaven with your citizenship? Did you know his purpose in your life was to get you out of that devil's jail, to set you free? Do you know when he accomplished that? Why did he leave you here? Why didn't he take you with your citizenship? Why leave you in the world you don't have citizenship anymore? A world that's got an enemy that hates you. Why leave you here subject now to the wiles of this enemy that's going to try to destroy you, that's going to try to pull you down, that's going to try to tear away everything that God... Why? That seemed like punishment. Did the Lord left you here instead of taking you right on with your citizenship? Now, why he left you here was, you see, there's still prisoners in that jail.
Amen.
They didn't come out. And he wants to get them out of there. Now he needs ambassadors to get them out of jail, you see. And that's why I left you. He appointed you ambassador. Your job, represent the king. Not you, not represent you, represent the king. You're going to go represent the king. And when you speak for the king, he will back you 100%. Your words are the king's word. You're the ambassador now. You step out to represent the king, a light goes on in your life. Instantly, that light reveals Jesus Christ to the prisoners in jail. Why don't the prisoners come out of jail? The jailhouse door is still standing wide open. Why don't they come out? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. They've been blinded. See, the devil's got blinders on their eyes. That's all holding them in that jailhouse. Your job, your light, penetrate the blindness. Once they see the light, they're coming out. What is your light? Your credibility as a witness for Jesus Christ. That is your light. Can the world look at your daily life and believe the words of your mouth when you testify for Jesus Christ? If they can, you have credibility. You're light. You're a threat to the kingdom of darkness. The minute that light went on in your life, what did that force the devil to do? Learn your name. He didn't know your name till that light went on. And when that light went on, who is that? You became a threat. The moment you became a threat, spiritual war was born. At that moment, you got a personal devil. Up until that time, you had a jailer. Now you got a personal devil. Put out that light. Since whatever it takes to put out your light might not put out mine, that means he's going to have to come up with an individual plan for every one of us. Hence, he becomes a personal devil. He's got to deal with each of us on a personal basis. That light is your credibility. As you walk among men and testify for Jesus Christ, can they believe it? Can the men who see you at the workplace, can your associates that you work with believe you when you tell them about Jesus? His love, His mercy, His grace, can they see that in you? Can the family you live with behind the closed doors away from the world believe you when you testify to them about Jesus Christ? Do you have credibility before the eyes of your family as a witness for Jesus Christ? Do you have credibility in your community, in your workplace, or in your school, or wherever it is you go? Are you a light, or are you playing a game in darkness? If you don't have a light, you're no threat to the enemy. Jesus said to his people, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its ability to flavor, it is not even fit to be cast on the dunghill." That's putting it kind of low, isn't it? If you can't flavor, what good are you? If you don't have credibility as a witness for Jesus Christ, what are you doing? Why don't you have credibility? Now, the enemy's job, take away that credibility. But he can't do it. You're free. You're free! You don't have to obey him. How's he going to take away that credibility? He can't. But he knows you can. You're free. He knows you can take the occasion of that liberty, that freedom, to destroy your own life. Put it out, and once you do, then he'll destroy you. He is a consuming, destroying spirit. Your light is your protection. How is he going to put out your light? How is he going to get you to do that? Get you to compromise your Christian principles publicly. Every time you do them, you lose a little of your credibility. Oh, yes, you do. Every time you compromise your Christian principles publicly, every time you lose your temper in front of somebody and say something or do something that you wouldn't normally do, in the eyes of that individual, you lost credibility. And when you did, little of your light dimmed. He'll take it that way. Little today, little tomorrow, little the next way, any way he can get it, till he gets that light out. Once he gets it out, he don't worry about you anymore. See, he don't care if you sing, he don't care if you shout, he don't care if you preach, he don't care if you dance, he don't care what you do, but you scare the pants off of him, you go to live that life. Because that means credibility. And credibility is the name of the game. If he can take away your credibility, you are no threat to him, and you are no asset to the kingdom of God if you lose it. Jesus testified to that very fact when he said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if you can't season anymore, you're not even fit for the dunghill. And if you're light, why in the world would you cover it with a bushel? Wouldn't be any good, would it?" But I'm seeing today that many of us are like the five foolish virgins. We have a lamp that's out of oil. Our light is mighty dim. It is a dim light. Credibility is the name of the game. I want to go through one example. I've used it here before, but I want to use it again because I think it's one of the best examples in the Bible of the devil actually putting out a light. And that, of course, when he put out this particular light. See, credibility, God's word, has always been credible. And that's why he laid out a straight and narrow path for those that would bring his word to the world. Because the world is in darkness, and his word is a light. And where his light is, those that live in darkness will be drawn to the light. And as Abraham came forth to bear the word of God to a dark world, he said, "Walk straight, walk slow, but walk straight. Look neither to the right nor the left, but walk the path that I have laid out for you." As Abraham did this, he established a light in a dark world. The light was the word of God, the credibility of God's word. Abraham established this by deed, by the life, by his actions before the world. And then Israel inherited the task of doing the same thing. And as they began to walk the path called life, they began to look to the left, to the right, and taste of the forbidden fruit, and enjoy the things of darkness. And as each of them began to fall away, the light began to grow dim and dim and dim and dim, until the light of God had almost gone out in the world. And as God searched for a man to bring and restore that credibility, in a far distant meadow he found a little boy. And then that little boy, he found his man. When he sent David forth with a slingshot and a pebble, David would become the light bearer that would restore credibility to God's word. The devil took on this task of defeating David. And over and over and over as they battled, David seemed to be able to win each encounter, to the degree that God publicly stated that this was a man after his own heart. But this enemy was not about to give up. And as he set a final trap for David, I can see him as he comes before his own council, the council that Paul talked about, and tells them that I have a plan. I think I've spotted a weakness in the fortification that David has, and I think that weakness is his eye. Now, this is how we're going to trap him. He sent this prince over here to go stir up that nation, another prince to stir up another nation. He wanted a war. Doesn't matter what it takes to accomplish his traps, the devil will do it. So he got a war going. And he drew the nation of Israel into a war. And he waited until he thought the time was right. The time was just right, he said. When all the young men were gone away to the front fighting, the only people left at home was the very old, the very young, and all the wives of the soldiers. And finally, when he thought the time was right, the story tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2, at 3 o'clock in the morning, David was sound asleep when suddenly he woke up. You ever had any of these strange circumstantial things occur, and you wonder, wasn't that strange that it happened? That normally at 3 o'clock in the morning, everybody would be sound asleep. Well, David was sound asleep at 3 o'clock in the morning. He was in his bedroom. But all of a sudden, the Bible told us that he woke up. And stranger than that, he got out of his bed and walked out on the roof overlooking the officer's quarters. As the king walked out of his bedroom onto the roof of his house at 3 o'clock in the morning, they would nowadays put a lot of people in the institution that does things like that. But the king got up at 3 o'clock in the morning, walked out of his bedroom, stood on the roof, and he looked down at the officer's quarters. Just at the precise moment this young lady pulled off her clothes to take a bath, boom, the weak eye. Did the devil have him? He didn't know if he had him. See, he couldn't force him to do anything. All he could do was like you lead a horse to water. Let's see you make a horse drink that's not thirsty. If he's not thirsty, you're not going to make him drink. You see, you can lead him to that water all day long, but unless he wants to drink, you ain't going to force it down him. You can stand there and say, you old nag, if you don't drink, I'm going to knock you down, you know, but he don't pay no attention to that. And here the devil was. He had brought the horse to water, but he couldn't make him drink. What's David going to do? He watched him now. See, the devil had done all he could do because David was free. David didn't have to obey the devil. David could have said no. He could have said no. The devil knew he could say no, but the devil was betting he didn't want to say no. You see? He didn't want to say no. He had the trap set. What would David do? What would he do? David looked. David lusted. David lost. Got him. Got him just like that. David committed adultery standing on that roof. Not 3 days later, or whenever it was that she was brought to his room. Right then, he did it up here. He didn't have to do it with the flesh anymore, because the devil had him. He bought the lie, hook, line, and sinker. He bought it. That's what the devil carried him there to do, and he did it. He had him. He had him. What did David do then? What do we Christians do when we realize we got our hand caught in the cookie jar with our little secret sins? What do? We justify them, or our own conscience will kill us, you see. We can't. If we're going to stay there with that little secret sin, we've got to justify it, or we'll be in such a torment we can't exist. Well, David had to do the same thing. I'm king. I can do anything I want. Boom. Put it out of his mouth. Out of his mind. He's gone. But sometime later, this wise old prophet came to him and said, King, I need your advice. You got a man in the kingdom that's very wealthy, got all the money in the world, all the cattle. Across from him lived a poor man, had one little lamb. And that rich man kept looking at that little lamb every day and said, I want that lamb. Go kill that man and bring him to me. What would you do to him? King said, put him to death. Put him to death. Kill him. You were the man. You did this. The Bible tells us that the realization of his sin overwhelmed him. David fell on his face. He repented before the Lord, didn't he? And what happened when he repented? The Bible said God is just and faithful to forgive us, isn't he? So he reached down with his old claw hammer and he pulled that rusty nail called sin right out of his back, didn't he? Well, what did he leave? Left a hole, didn't he? You ever drive a nail on the board and pull it out? Got the nail out, but you don't get the hole out, do you? It's still there. See, the consequences of David's act followed him to his grave. The sword never left his house. One son tried to kill him. Another son raped a daughter. Another son killed another one. Right down to the grave. I don't know about you, but my Bible said, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. Mark this down, Christian. Your little secret sin that you participate in moderately, you will look at to excess in your children. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. That little secret sin in moderation in your life, you're going to look at it. You're going to look at it to excess in your children. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Watch the bottle. The little beer can. Nip of wine. Whatever. Puff or two on a cigarette here and there. And after a while, you'll see it. But you'll see it to excess in your own children. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Well, how do we win in this war? There's three steps to staying delivered. We've been talking about being delivered. Stay delivered is another thing. I'd like to quickly give you those steps. I know my time's done run out. I've gone way beyond what I was supposed to because they run out of tape already. Number one, of course, is denying self. Number two, of course, is removing temptations. Number three is to work at it. We get a chance to continue this. I would like to, next time, I'd like to get a chance to talk about what happens when we fail to invoke those three steps and why physical sickness really comes in to our life. Do you know God has promised us that we don't have to have those catastrophic illnesses that are showing up in our life? They don't have to be there. That we can live without them in our life, that we really can, and that most of the time it's these little secret sins that gives the devil the legal right to be in our life. Paul was an example of this. After, of course, he first defeated the devil, Paul never suffered another defeat that spiritually that I can find in the Bible. Although his flesh was buffeted by a messenger of Satan, Paul was able to rise to all the occasions and defeat the enemy. And I don't think any man suffered in the flesh as much as Paul did. But he was the man that told us that it was not a bed of roses. He was a man that literally got out and took up his cross every day. He died to self. That was the whole key to winning the war, dying to self. How do we remove the temptations around us? This is one of the things that we have to do in working to stay delivered. If we find ourselves in a position that we are constantly tempted, remove ourselves from that temptation. Get away from it. Suppose it's our job. Then Jesus went to the extreme to say, if your eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. If your hand offends you, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better to go through life halt and lame than to be cast whole into hell. So if you're tempted daily by the garbage that are brought forth by the people that work around you and with you and everything, and you cannot live above that temptation, then you better quit that job. That's extreme, but so be it. What would be more extreme than cutting off your hand or your foot or plucking out your eye that Jesus taught? If you're in such a place that you've got to look at something with your eyes all the time that constantly tempts you to sin and leads you into sin, get away from it. One way or the other, get away from it. One man that was working for one of the large tobacco companies one time, R.J. Reynolds, in his testimony, I heard him talk to a full gospel business people about how many years it took him to realize that he had to quit that job because he was living under conviction all those years, and yet is threatened to lose his whole family just by quitting his job because they couldn't see, he didn't know any other trade. He didn't know how he could support them in the same style that they were used to by quitting. But ultimately, he wound up quitting his job, and God took care of him. Well, that was a while that he went through testing, but after he was tested, he wound up much better position in the end. What I'm saying is that with every curse, God has a blessing for those who will obey Him. He has promised it to His people. There's a way out for each and every one of us. When we are delivered, when the deliverance is accomplished, staying delivered requires our cooperation, our effort, our work. In other words, we have to work at it. We have to truly learn how to deny ourselves, and that's a process. It does not come instantly. We must learn to do that on a daily basis. Paul said, I die daily. I mortify the members of my flesh. I keep under subjection my body. Bring it under subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. All these things he were talking about required his total discipline and commitment. And it didn't come easy. Paul learned to do this, and so can we. In fighting spiritual warfare, winning is the secret. By that I mean, once we learn to win becomes easier each battle. Battles won't quit, but winning will become easier. If we get in the habit of losing, winning becomes the hardest thing of all. Are you a threat to the kingdom of darkness tonight? Do you have credibility in your life? Is your lamp out of oil? We're going to close now, but before we do, we want to offer an opportunity to anyone here tonight who feels that their lamp is empty, who feels that they don't have any oil for their light, who wants to come up to the altar tonight and ask that lamp to be replenished. I'm going to ask everybody to stand for just a moment. I'm going to ask those here tonight under the sound of my voice that feel you need to have your light tuned up a little bit. You want to be prayed for in this respect, that you need guidance, that you need forgiveness, or whatever it is you might need from the Lord, and you want to come down here tonight and stand before the altar, we'll have a prayer, and then we'll ask Brother Glenn to come and close as Spirit leads him. Will you come very quickly if you're going to come to the altar tonight?
May we ask a question?
Yes.
Since the devil knows our weaknesses, Can you say he's omnipotent?
I'm sorry. No, he's not. No, indeed, he's not. I did not get into detail explaining how principalities work. See, he has divided all of creation into territories, and he placed a prince in charge of each territory. This territory is called a principality. This prince is given an unlimited number of demon spirits. The first thing this prince does is establish an informational network within his own principality. And that informational network is to identify any threat or potential threat to the kingdom of darkness. And then that prince goes about trying to negate that threat. And if that prince can negate that threat or hold it down, nothing's ever said or done. But if he cannot, then it's brought before the whole ruling council, and there the ruling council makes a plan. But it doesn't matter how many demons are against you. It doesn't matter if the council, the princes, the devil himself, all of them combined, can't do anything to you that you don't let them do. You have the power in your hands over them. And you have the authority. They can't do anything that you don't let them do. See, we're in trouble today because we have brought it on ourselves. We have allowed to do it. Let me tell you, the greatest cure for all the ills of our life is a little dose of holiness. And holiness is not a word. It's a way of life. It's a way of life. Demons are everywhere, but more particularly they are involved with Christians than they are the world. The world is their enemy. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to come tonight and share in part this little part of the message that you gave me for your church today. Father, I have confessed time and time again. Before August 3rd, 1979, I knew absolutely nothing about the satanic realm or nothing about the supernatural in any way. I didn't even believe in any of it. Doubted demons' ability many times to influence Christians or deal with Christians because I'd never been taught about it in any way. Father, I've testified over and over that what I've shared is what you revealed to me. As I stand before men tonight, trying my best to keep it in context as it was given to me. I thank you, Father, for having honored your word in my life. I thank you, Father, for having opened the doors that you have opened for this message. And Father, by the best of my ability and recall that you've given me, I have tried to remain true in sharing tonight the message that you gave me as a teller, not a convincer. And Father, I ask that you touch the heart and lives of those individuals under the sound of my voice tonight that might be confused. It was not my intentions to confuse anyone here tonight, but try to make this as simple and as plain as I possibly can. But I'm sure the enemy has taken some of the words, no doubt, and twisted them in the minds of certain individuals. Father, I ask you to illuminate those minds tonight. Show them the truth of your word and everything that was stated here tonight, Father, that can be authenticated by your word. If one thing that was said here tonight that cannot be authenticated by this Bible, then, Father, take it out of the recall, out of the mind of the individual involved. Father, if there's any lamps void of oil in this building tonight, don't let them sleep until you have replenished those lamps. For we know not the day and hour, and we see the darkness all around us, and we know our nation is already under judgment. We lift up the leaders of our nation tonight, Father, and we call for you to touch them in the mind and the heart that they might reach out and receive godly counsel today. For more than ever, our nation stands in need today. The darkest hour is about to come upon us. Thank you, Father, for the little gatherings like this that are gathering around this world in your name. We know they're few in number because they are the remnant, and we thank you for them, Father. And we thank you for the men that you have chosen to nail this remnant together, to lead them, to hold them, to teach them, to instruct them, and to raise them up as your army. Thank you, Father. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.